Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are. Shalom Aleichem, Assalamu Aleichem, Namaste, Pak Sat Nam, Sat Sri Akal, Tashi Dalek, Ho Lila Tanya, Wasiyake. Hello, may everything be well with you as it is with me. Let me turn down our recording levels just a little bit here. We're maxing out things. All right, there we go. Well, good Monday afternoon. It's afternoon here. It's evening and morning. Other places in this wonderful world in which we live. I'm just checking out our recording levels and other things here, so bear with me just for a moment. I don't have any announcements, so we'll go ahead and get started with today's shiur. But before I do so, I'll do as I do every day that we teach, and that is I will recite the Kaddish for the dead and the mourners of the dead. So please close your eyes as you listen and remember someone to whom you were close who has passed away. In doing so, you'll honor that person's life and bless his or her memory with the light of your own consciousness. Yiskadal v'yishkadash me'rabo, bomo divero kirase v'yamlik melkase, v'kaya kon uvyo makon uvkaya dekol beis Yisrael, ba'agalo uvizman korea ve'imro omein. Yehesh me'rabo mevorak le'alam ule ome omayo, yisbarak v'yistabak v'yisbarar v'yisbaramam, v'yisnase v'yisadar v'yisale v'yishalal, shmedikacho beraku, La'elo minko berkoso ve'sharoso, tushbekoso ve'nekamoso, da'amaron be'omo ve'imro omein. Yehe shlomo rabo min shamayo, ve'kayim olenu ve'alko, Yisrael ve'imro omein. Ose shalom bimramov, huyashe shalom, olenu ve'alko, Yisrael ve'imro omein. Thank you very much. So we will begin. I have been teaching for a while now on a very important text in Torah. In fact, it's in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3, which I will now read. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Again, that's Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Great, great prophet, Isaiah. So, we've been looking at this passage, and one interpretation of this passage is the one that I've already given you, and that is essentially boiled down to, it's God telling us, and yes, he's telling us, because if you look at the language here, it's somebody is telling the reader or the listener, the hearer of the scripture in the imperative mood, I guess it is, telling us what to do, arise and shine. Is speaking to us directly. So God is telling us in this passage of Scripture here, this small passage, that we are a mirror to which he has, on which he has shined his light, his glory, and that we are to let that light enter into us, fill us with its divine glory, and then to radiate that light back outward to others, and upward to God. This, as I explained, these three verses can be taken as a direct statement as to what our avodah is. Avodah being service to God. Service to God. Now, as you know, because I've taught this several times, all the words of Torah conceal great mysteries and secrets. And we are commanded to delve deeply, to dive, in fact, deeply into the scripture of Torah in order to find those secrets and to bring them out for us and others to learn from. So I want to compare this scripture to another in order to do that. We're going to dive into this scripture, as I said in our last shiur, and look for some of these hidden secrets and mysteries. And in order to do that, I'm going to compare it to another scripture which isn't found in Torah, but in an esoteric tradition we call Christian Gnosticism. Christian Gnosticism. So, last Wednesday I began to lay out for you, or Thursday I guess it was, because our shiur was postponed one day, I began to lay out for you the religious and historical context in which this scripture that I'm going to read to you, hopefully today, if not then on Wednesday, the religious and historical context in which that scripture was studied at the time, and then buried in a sealed jar in Egypt, outside a small town named Nag Hammadi, as a part of a trove of 12 leather-bound papyrus codices, or another name for ancient books, that was not discovered until 1945. Okay? And in order to understand how these religious books came to be buried almost 1,300 years ago, it is necessary to become familiar with a little bit of the history of that new religion, new at that time, 1,300 years ago, called Christianity. Well, it's more than 1,300 years ago. I don't know where I got that. That's a miscalculation. It's a number that came to mind just now, but now it's going to be about 1,700 years ago. 1,700 years ago, because these were buried in the 4th century. Okay, so to understand how they came to be buried almost 1,700 years ago, it's going to be necessary to understand a little bit of the history of that new religion. And that religion is Christianity, and it was in the 4th century, so that'd be between 300 and 400 the common era, Christianity was beginning to spread rapidly through all of the towns, provinces, and nation-states of the Mediterranean, which at that time was under what? Was all of those were actually provinces or territories held by the Roman Empire. All right. So, in our last shiur, we discussed the fact that in the first 300 years, after the death of this Jesus, the central figure around which Christianity is built, and that figure is Jesus of Nazareth, and it doesn't matter whether that person existed historically or not, because we're talking here about religion, and we're talking about the symbolism of religion and religious myth. And religious myth has its own truth in its own right, independent of whether there's any historical accuracy or historical basis. So it's not necessary for us to examine in order to discuss Christianity, it's not necessary for us to examine that very contentious and divisive issue as to whether or not a person named Jesus of Nazareth ever truly existed historically. Okay, so we don't even have to go there. We're just discussing the religious mythology and the religious views and beliefs of Christianity, which was sweeping the entire Mediterranean at the time. Okay, and what I was telling you, what we discussed in our last meeting, is that there was not at that time a single version of Christianity. Now, we have, in our time, not even a single version of Christianity, do we? We, without examining it, we tend to think, on the surface, that we have a single version of Christianity. But we don't. Because we have a Western version of Christianity, which consists of Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. So there's two versions, and Protestantism has hundreds of versions. There's hundreds of versions of Protestantism. There's Lutheranism and Methodism and there's the Baptists, and I mean we could just go on and on. Every branch, there's hundreds of branches of Protestantism. So the Western branch of Christianity consists of Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Then there's an Eastern branch. Some of you might be going, an Eastern branch? What are they? Well, the light will go on just when I say this. It's Eastern Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox branch of Christianity. And what that was a split. There was a split that occurred in what we would call Catholicism at the time, because at the time there was no Protestantism yet. That didn't come about until Luther, long time later, more than 1,000 years later. So at that time, there were many versions of Christianity, just as there are now. But there was a struggle for dominance between two major branches of this young movement. In fact, I'd venture to say that they didn't even consider themselves a religion. That the people who were practicing this, they considered themselves to be maybe a religious movement, but a movement nonetheless. Okay, there were, historians tell us that there were two branches at that time, the Pauline or Pauline branch, which is made up mostly of Gentiles, because Paul was teaching in Antioch teaching. His teaching was mainly in Turkey and Greece. Okay, so that was mainly Greeks and Turks that he was teaching to. Gentiles. Anyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile. Okay, and then there was the other branch, which is called the Petrine movement, based on the word of Peter, which was being taught in Jerusalem, was being carried forward by James and Peter, two of the 12 apostles of this Jesus of Nazareth. And they were teaching to Jews. And from their perspective, Christianity, what they were teaching, they didn't even call it Christianity, but what they were teaching was a variation in Judaism. They were teaching a new way for Jews to relate to each other, and new sets of ethics. And essentially what they were doing was teaching, they were concentrating on this Jesus, this great teacher's, this great rabbi, this great Rebbe, Jesus, his teachings that were antinomian. There's a word for you. Antinomian, as in contrary to nomian. Okay. What that really means is against the moral, ethical, legal code of the time. Now we know what we're talking about, don't we? We're talking about the halakha, the 613 mitzvot of the Jews, and what the teachings of Jesus were, as far as the view of Peter and James, were that the Jews could be liberated from the iron thumb here under which they had been living for so many thousands of years. That they viewed it as being overly legalistic and interfering with a true relationship, which is a relationship which takes place in the heart between God and the Jews, each of the individual Jews. And Jesus also taught that the rabbis, which at the time he referred to as the Pharisees, that they were, this is who he was really talking about, were overly legalistic. These were, at the time, the very Orthodox Jews. and that they were interfering with the ability of a Jew, of each individual Jew, to have a relationship that's personal and direct between him or her and God. Paul wasn't teaching this. He had a completely different view of what Jesus was all about. Now, first of all, you've got to remember, Paul was not one of the 12 apostles. Paul never met Jesus. No. Paul didn't receive teaching from Jesus. It's recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And if I'm wrong, I apologize. I don't claim to be an expert on religions, certainly not on the Christian religion, but I believe it's in Acts where it's related how Paul receives his theophany, which it means a revelation, a showing, an appearance of God. And so he sees this light on the road to Damascus. He was a Jewish tax collector, and he was very hard on the Christians of the time, those that we now call Christians, this variant sect of antinomian Jews, Jews who didn't think that you had to do everything according to the 613 mitzvot, or rules, or laws. He was hard on them. He was an Orthodox Jew. But then one day on the road to Damascus, which we know is in Syria, okay, a city that's very ancient and is still there today, he was on official business going to there, and he saw this great light, and according to him, this Jesus revealed himself to him, showed his image, his person, appeared there to Paul. And Paul converted to the new Jewish sect at that moment and was commissioned to spread this movement. So who he went to were not the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And so right away, within the lifetime of the apostles who lived with and were taught directly by Jesus, the young religion split, was split between, and there was a struggle actually, there began right at that time, a struggle between Paul and Peter and James. Peter and James questioning whether or not Paul should be bringing Gentiles into the sect at all, but if he did, that whether or not they should be circumcised as a sign of the covenant, as an outward sign of the covenant between the individual and God. And Paul argued, well, I don't know why you're worried about that law when you are teaching against, when you don't observe yourselves, when you go to people's homes and you eat and you don't observe all of the ritualistic washing of hands and eating of kosher foods only. You don't observe those laws. But now you're trying to say that I have to observe this law of regarding ritual circumcision. And that's just going to make it really hard. So you're inconsistent. So this controversy developed, and it was resolved by the two sides saying, okay, we're not going to change each other's opinions on this. We're not going to convince the other to abandon their position. So Paul, this would be Peter and James speaking, you go up there, you go north, you go up there to back to Antioch where you came down from, and you can teach all the Gentiles that you want, and you don't have to have them be circumcised. But don't try to teach the Jews. Leave the Jews to us. We will teach our view of what the Master taught. And by the way, we believe our view is superior to yours because we actually met the Master and we were a part of his circle of 12 disciples. But we will teach what we think the Master meant. And we will teach that to the Jews because the Jesus of Nazareth intended that this be a religion for the Jews, that this be a variation, be a turn in the direction that the Jews were going, which was this strict religious code, halakha, 613 laws. All right, so that's about where we ended up in our last year. So we're going to continue along this line. This is what was going on at the time in the 4th century when this treasure trove of ancient religious books was buried. And I'm going to give you the reason. The reason you need to know this is you need to know why these things were buried. Why would these people who treasured these teachings bury them? Okay, so we'll continue along on that line and develop that. So at the same time that Christianity was beginning to take on many forms, not just the two main branches I'm talking about, but also there were small groups that were called the Libertines, who believed in and practiced all kinds of ethical violations of the code of ethics and morals, and held that indeed unless you violated those laws you couldn't be a good practicing Christian. And I won't go into the theology on that. And then there were the ascetics, the people who withdrew from society altogether, and which would include hermits. There were people who would go and withdraw, go out into the desert and go into a cave and have people bring them periodically water and food and do that. And then other ones who didn't do that but mortified the body in some way by fasting all the time. Or who knows what other things. I'm not that familiar, as I said, with that. But there were many different versions of Christianity at this time. Also, though, Christianity wasn't the only religion. There were many other groups. I think Mithraism at the time existed. Okay, so there was another branch, though. There was another branch of Christianity which belonged to a larger movement or religion called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. For those of you who are unfamiliar with that, and I would imagine many of you are, I'm going to read to you right now the Wikipedia entry for Gnosticism. So I'm giving credit here to the source for this. And it's my belief that Wikipedia is pretty good all the way around. It's good for most purposes, except for scholarship, actual scholarship. But for all other purposes, it's probably up there, pretty close to Encyclopedia Britannica, as some studies have shown. Okay, so here is the entry in Wikipedia for Gnosticism. Quote, Gnosticism comes from a Greek root, which is translated to mean gnosis. I'm going to just say it how it's spelled. You don't say it. You say it like gnosis. The G is silent, but it's spelled G-N-O-S-I-S. And it means, gnosis means knowledge. And then I'm going to add here that another word for gnosis is the Hebrew. And that word is da'at. And that is the hidden sephirot. Or sephira, excuse me. The hidden sephira that's in on the middle column or pillar in between Keter and Teferet. Okay? And it's da'at, D-A apostrophe A-T. And that is Hebrew for gnosis or knowledge. Okay, now back to the Wikipedia definition. Gnosticism refers to a diverse, syncretistic, that means borrowing from many sources, religious movement consisting of various belief systems generally united in the teaching that humans are divine souls trapped in a material world created by an imperfect God, the Demiurge, who is frequently identified with the Abrahamic God, called Yahweh or Jehovah. They have just Java here. I think they mean the pronunciation being Jehovah. Okay. But the true name of which is the ineffable Tetragrammaton, I'm going to break in here. By way of explanation, tetragrammaton is the Greek word used to identify the name of God that is spelled with no vowels in it at all, with four consonants in Hebrew. Yod, He, Vov, He. And that is in English, you would represent those with Y, H, V, H. Okay? All right. So this belief of Gnosticism is that, in general, are that humans are divine souls trapped in a material world that was created by this Yod-Heh-Vov-Heh. And that Yod-Heh-Vov-Heh is not, under their belief system, the supreme God. Rather, a demiurge. Okay, that's a lower level God. And then it goes on to say, in this definition, the demiurge may be depicted as an embodiment of evil, or in other instances as merely imperfect, and as benevolent as its inadequacy permits. This demiurge exists alongside another remote and unknowable supreme being that embodies good. In order to free oneself from the inferior material world, I'm talking about people now, more particularly their souls, one needs gnosis, or esoteric spiritual knowledge available to all through direct experience or knowledge of God. Direct experience or knowledge of God. Remember where da'at, which is Hebrew for gnosis, and preceded any of the Greek. All these teachings were preceded by the Hebrew form of gnosis, of da'at. Okay? Look at the location of the Sephira da'at. It's right below and directly connected to Keter. So it receives from the highest level of God manifest in this world directly, direct knowledge of that God. Okay? And so what Gnosticism teaches is that in order to free oneself from this material world in which we are trapped, including our material or physical bodies, one must receive gnosis. Okay? And that's available to all through direct experience or knowledge of God. And then this definition goes on. Jesus of Nazareth is identified by some Gnostic sects as an embodiment of the Supreme Being who became incarnate to bring Gnosis to the earth. Now, the Supreme Being, you've got to understand, is not a reference to Yahweh or Yod-Heh-Vov-Heh or Jehovah. That the Supreme Being is above on a scale of levels of God, okay, is above that level of Yod-Heh-Vov-Heh, the Tetragrammaton. And so, because the Tetragrammaton has created this material world, and indeed, I'll just give you a little more information here, indeed believes that he is the Supreme Being, or it is the Supreme Being, and demands allegiance. And we can see in biblical history what happens. The wrath of Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh is just an English pronunciation for Yod-Heh-Vov-Heh. Okay, we see what happens when Yahweh doesn't get his way in the Old Testament. We see what's known as the wrath of God. Gevura. Wrath. Anger. Okay, so in order to release us from his dictatorial rule. Now, I'm not talking about Judaism now. Don't mistake this for Judaism or Kabbalah. Rather, this is, I'm telling you now what the definition of Gnosticism is, what some of the beliefs of Gnosticism are. The Supreme Being who knows that this lower demiurge, that's what a demiurge is, has strayed and erroneously set himself up as the supreme being over this world in which man lives, took pity upon us, poor souls, trapped in this material world, and sent a savior, a redeemer down. Now, in Christian Gnosticism, that savior is, guess who? Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? Was the embodiment of the supreme being who became incarnate. In other forms of Gnosticism, it's Sophia. Excuse me, which is the Greek name for wisdom, which is discussed in Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, in Torah. Okay, so, and then the last sentence here in this definition of Wikipedia. In others, this Redeemer was thought to be a Gnosis teacher. Oh, okay, it's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, in other forms of Christian Gnosticism, he wasn't regarded to be the supreme being, supreme God incarnate, but was thought to be a teacher of esoteric knowledge and wisdom. And then in yet other forms of Christian Gnosticism, nothing more than a man. So here we see, right here, just in the definition of Gnosticism, we see three different broad groups of Christian Gnostic sects. And that is not to say the Gnosticism that's not Christian. Because, yes, there is Judaic Gnosticism, which is much more like Kabbalah of today. So what I'm bringing out to you here, attempting to teach, and I hope I'm just not torturing this to death, but is that in the first four centuries of the Common Era, that period was a time of religious ferment all over the Mediterranean. Within Christianity of that time, there was no common creed or single doctrine. Rather, as I've said, there were many types of Christianity available to the potential believer. So think about this. We had a marketplace of religious belief systems. And the consumer of those religious belief systems was able to pick and choose. Because those belief systems were in competition. Competition for what? For believers. So Paul was out there missionizing. He was a missionary. That's what he was. He was trying to get people to join in his belief system as to what Jesus of Nazareth was all about. And on another side was Peter and James. And they were missionizing. Who were they missionizing? They were missionizing the Jews and saying, hey, here's a reformed view of Judaism. You can stop following all of these, observing all of you. You don't have to be observant of all the 613 mitzvot. You can have a life outside of that. And then there were the Christian Gnostics, of which there were at least three versions that is talked about in the Wikipedia entry. And then outside that were the people like the Essenes, the Essenes at the time, who ended up hiding away the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves, the Qumran caves in the escarpment overlooking the Dead Sea. So there's all kinds. Then there was also the Roman paganistic religions. Of course, what Rome did was they just legalized and adopted and allowed to be practiced all of the religions that were current at the time that they took over any land in the expansion of their empire. So long as the people also worshipped the Roman gods. Who were the Roman gods at the time? Well, of course, we have all those ones we know of, Jupiter and now, of course, I can't remember many of them, Mars and Mercury, okay, which were really basically a Romanized version of the ancient Greek gods, okay? But then the Roman religion began to change because one day one of the emperors decided that it would be real good in terms of keeping power over this huge empire that was already sprawling and continuing to grow, because that was the sole function of this Roman professional army, of its legions upon legions of soldiers. Their sole function was war. War for what? Wars of conquest. Okay, so the emperor decided one day, and I can't tell you who it is at this time. Oh, I think it turned out to be Augustus Caesar, Caesar Augustus. And it wasn't his idea. It was the idea of others around him, the Senate at the time. Because remember, he took power after defeating Pompey in a civil war. And the Senate, and indeed all of the Roman Republic, it was the end of the Republic, because it became... after Julius Caesar took over, and then it became the empire, really, and then and the Senate was just more or less a rubber stamp body. And then when Caesar was killed, the civil war occurred between various generals, and Augustus Caesar won out over Pompey. And then the Senate, not wanting to put to rest this internal warfare, this civil war, declared Caesar Augustus to be a god incarnate. That's not that unusual a thing. Many religions, even you can look going back even into Babylonian times, all through the Fertile Crescent, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, they always just declared whoever the king was sitting on the throne was the adopted son of the supreme god in their pantheon of gods. So this wasn't that unusual. So there were all of these religions were competing for believers, potential believers. Okay, and as I said, with respect to Christianity, the two main branches were Pauline and Petrine, right? Paul's version was defined by, and I'm going to talk about some concepts here, was defined by the concept of sin and salvation. Well, that makes sense to us here. Those of you who are listening to this, who are European and an American and Australian and New Zealanders, right? Canadians, South Americans, those of the West, I'll say it that way, those of the West, sin and salvation. That's what Christianity is all about, isn't it? It's all about being worthless sinners, unfit to see heaven or the afterlife, except that Jesus Christ came down, God incarnate in man, and was crucified on the cross on Mount Calvary, and died, took upon him the sins of all mankind, the sins of the world, and died. So there only had to be one sacrifice to purge us of our sins, to redeem us. That's Paul's version. Okay? But that was not the version that began to be taught after Paul and James passed the scene. Their version, because it was rejected by the Jews, remember I told you that Peter and James wanted to try to grab hold of the steering wheel of Judaism and turn it away from this observance of everything kosher, the observance of the halakha, the 613 laws and regulations, and say, you don't have to do that anymore. Don't have to do that anymore. Okay? So it was no longer about sin and salvation to the extent that Judaism was before. In that sense, it shared with early Christianity that concept that there was sin and salvation, that there had to be regular sacrifices, and the sins of the people had to be forgiven, and they couldn't be forgiven. The people couldn't be redeemed unless there were sacrifices of animals. Well, that ended with the destruction of the temple. So now here, Peter and James were trying to turn it away from that concept altogether of the law. Okay, and that's what had been prevalent since the end of the temple era. The rabbis had said, okay, we're going to be observant. We're going to focus on Torah, and we're going to focus especially on the law of Torah. Okay, so now Peter and James come along, and in the first century, the Common Era, and say, okay, we're going to do a right turn here or a left turn and change that. No longer do we have to follow that law. That was for prior times. And instead, what grew out of that, I'm not saying that Peter and James taught this, but what grew out of this was another concept of, and this became a Christian worldview, a Christian religion, and that concept was that it was all about illusion and enlightenment. So instead of it being about sin and salvation, like Paul's teachings, it became about illusion and enlightenment. Very Gnostic. Remember, I was just telling you about Gnosticism? So this is very Gnostic. That we live in a world that's material, but it's not the real world. It's a world of illusion. And we're under the spell of that world. This is also very similar to Hinduism, isn't it? Under the spell under Maya, illusion. Okay? And it's all about enlightenment, obtaining, in the Gnostic point of view, Gnosis, esoteric knowledge through direct revelation from God. Okay, so that's about illusion and enlightenment. When we awaken, when we become enlightened, and we look at the former world that we were in, and we don't see it the same way anymore, we realize that what we were doing was nonsensical, makes no sense at all. Okay, now, this latter view, the view of that I said is conceptualized by an illusion of enlightenment, by its very nature has a live and let live attitude toward competing belief systems. Because under this view, those other competing belief systems are just part of the illusion of the world. And that if you can enlighten people, they will wake up and see that those competing religious systems are just part of the illusion. So they didn't feel the need to try to fight against these other religious beliefs that were competing against them. However, so they were very tolerant. They were very tolerant. Okay, any system that is based upon the concept of illusion and enlightenment is very tolerant of other religious views and belief systems. But all of the systems that are based upon a concept of sin and salvation, by their very nature, they are intolerant of other religious and competing belief systems. Why? Because they're laboring under an illusion. Now you can see where I come down on this, okay? They literally are laboring under an illusion. And it's not whether or not there's such a thing as sin or salvation. That's not what I'm talking about here. It's an illusion that Jung has talked about, and that my teacher, Reb Yaakov Leib HaKohen, has taught about. And that illusion is that there's only one version of the truth. There's only a single truth. There's not many truths, which makes truth subjective. Rather, there's only one truth. That makes truth objective. Okay? And they alone possess that truth. Okay, now as my teacher, Reb Yaakov Leib HaKohen, taught us, and of course he has a PhD, I might have mentioned this before, he has a PhD in Jungian studies and jointly in Jungian studies and comparative religions. Okay, so his training as a Jungian, he knew all about archetypes and about what Jung taught about archetypes, that if you let them come in and you don't maintain a distance between archetypes and you, these archetypes being active beliefs and concepts which are in the collective unconscious, and you just let them come into you and you become a vessel for them, they will possess you and they will turn you to their own activities, their own agenda. They will substitute their agenda for your agenda. Okay, so what my teacher, Reb Yaakov Leib HaKohen, taught about this concept of there being only one absolute truth, he said that people who believe that are possessed, in the Jungian sense, possessed by the archetype of the absolute truth. That's a concept. That's an idea. And they have let that come into their belief system and let it completely take them over. And when it does that, the absolute truth, which is essentially an archetypal idea, but it's an expression of instincts, deep basic instincts and emotions in the human body and psyche, okay, in the form of ideas, as opposed to just reflexes, which are our instincts and our emotions, you know, emotions like fear and things. Okay, this is an intellectual expression of those same things. And this intellectual idea that there's only one truth, it is a living thing, and it seeks expression through our lives. It seeks to establish its own truth, this absolute truth. What does that mean? It means that it wants to make sure that there is no competing belief system against it. It believes itself that it is the absolute truth. And so therefore, it motivates those who it possesses to go out and try to stamp out and eliminate, by whatever means necessary, any competing belief system, which in this case would be a belief system that says that there's more than one truth, that truth is not objective, but subjective. And so this belief system, which has possessed a large number of people throughout history, and still does even today, in the millions, in fact, gives license to the human being it has possessed to go out and not only teach that there's only one truth, and that the person who's teaching that there's only one truth has it, but that person has superior spiritual and moral authority over others, and that person has a moral right. In fact, because this single absolute truth, which a religious person who's possessed by this concept of the absolute truth, the archetype of absolute truth, because that person is expressing their belief systems and therefore manifesting this archetype of the absolute truth in the religious sphere of life, then it takes on the view that that person has been given a license by none other than the Supreme Being, God Almighty, to go out and eliminate all competing religious belief systems. You see where this is headed? This is the archetypal, the Jungian archetypal explanation for why we've had religious wars all through our history. Because it's not good enough for people who are possessed by this archetype, that's called the archetype of the absolute truth, to live and let live. On the contrary, God has commanded them to convert the infidel, the unbeliever, if we want to look at Muslim language. But they don't own that, because it's the same thing that the Christians have done from the beginning. They go out and they first try to talk and cajole and convince the heathen. That's a good Christian term for an unbeliever, isn't it? That they're wrong and that they have to adopt Christianity. And, oh, by the way, if you don't, we'll just give you an ultimatum. Those who fail to see our truth, which is the only truth there is, which is that Jesus Christ is one-third of the Holy Trinity and was God incarnate in the flesh and come down to die for all of our sins. And so you better start believing this. You better get on your knees and have a conversion experience, because I've got a sword held over your head and I'll take your head off if you don't accept this. Well, that's how all of the northern all the Aryan nations of Europe were missionized. The Holy Roman Empire sent its armies and the armies of the kingdoms that it controlled, that had allegiance to Rome, that whose kings swore allegiance to Rome, went out, went to Germany, Denmark, Sweden, and Norway, and essentially did that. Said, you're no longer going to believe in these heathen pagan gods like Odin and Woden and whatever their names were, Frida. You're not going to believe in these things. And Thor, you can't believe in them. They're false. They don't exist. There's only one God. It's our God. And you're going to have to believe in it the way that we teach, because God told us there's only one truth, and it's our truth. You don't have the truth. We have the truth. And so you can either accept the truth voluntarily and convert, or those who don't convert, God has said, can't be converted. And therefore, they're evil. And therefore, we have to remove evil from the world. And so we're going to run a sword through their bellies. Or we're going to chop their heads off. It's amazing how many people can suddenly see the truth when that happens, is it not? Well, that's the source of all religious beliefs. Okay, so we had two versions of Christianity beginning at just after the time after Paul died and after Peter and James died. In the next generation is when this started in. One view was the view of sin and salvation, which incorporated the illusion of absolute truth into it, and therefore armed its followers with a license, a commission, to destroy all of those who don't agree. And the other version was that of illusion enlightenment, which had a live and let live attitude toward the world. Said, they don't agree with us, but we don't care. We know we're right, but we don't have to prove that we're right and feel good about ourselves being right by forcing them to say we're right. They can do whatever they want, because someday they're going to be enlightened. They will wake up in their own time or in God's good time, and they too will come to realize that their former beliefs were in error. But we don't have to do anything about it. We just need to be happy that we are now enlightened, and that we now know the truth, and that we are now enjoying our relationship with the Supreme Being. Okay, let me check our time here. Oh, way, way too long. I apologize again. 52 minutes already. Okay, we're going to stop right here. And I have set the stage now for a showdown. This is a little teaser here, a cliffhanger, okay? I've set the stage here for a showdown between the two views of Christianity. The view that it's all about sin and salvation, and that those who have that view have license from God to convert or kill those who hold the other view, which is that of illusion and enlightenment. Or people who aren't even, don't even profess to be Christians, like pagans, I guess, and heathens. All right, so we're going to leave it there. We're going to talk in our next meeting, which is this Wednesday coming up, same time. We're going to talk about this showdown that began to occur in the 4th century CE. And it's really quite fascinating, very interesting. And, of course, this all leads up to a scripture that I'm going to read to you. Didn't know it was going to be this involved, did you? Well, neither did I. All right. Well, that's all for today. I've recorded this, so we will be rebroadcasting it tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern Time, 7 p.m. Pacific Time. And our next meeting will be on Wednesday. And in the meantime, I pray that God will bless you and make His face to shine upon you, and that having experience that you will take the light of that glory from the shining of His face into your bodies, into your hearts, and that will cause a change in you and in all who do this every time it happens. Not a conversion, but is an influx of God's holy light, and that will empower you and cause you to want to let that come back out of you, and as it, so to speak, reflects to others in the world. All right. And in the meantime, don't forget to remember God at least twice each day, because then you're bringing God into your heart, into your consciousness when you do that, which God commands us to do. Go from strength to strength. Be well. Sai Gesundheit.